Today we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. There's an outline in your bulletin. Roman numeral 1 is sort of strange. It has Luke 10:37b twice. There's no need for that. The second Luke 10:37b is supposed to be John 13:27b. But we'll get to that in a short while. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we recognize our great dependence on You for everything, for our life, for our salvation, for the understanding of Your truth, for the power to walk by Your Spirit and to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight. We ask today that You would instruct us by Your Spirit, that the words that we see here written before us would be written on our hearts, and that we would be ones who would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as we walk as salt and light in this world. We give You abundant thanks for sending Your Son, for His willingness to be humbled, to be made a man, and to even be more humbled by offering Himself as a sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And yet You have exalted Him to the highest position as the Lord of all, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. For You've raised Him from the dead and have given us a living hope. And we pray that as our hope is fixed on Him, we would be transformed into His likeness and bring honor and glory to Your great and holy name. In His name we pray. Amen. Bible reading. Understanding the Scriptures. Interpreting the Scriptures in a correct way. Not always easy to do. Oftentimes, individuals go astray. They take verses out of context. They use them on a pretext and sometimes use them as a proof text for their beliefs. And on your outline, that first set of verses, those three verses in parentheses, you've heard the somewhat ridiculous story of the, and it's probably not a true story, but the story of the man who wanted to know what God's will was for his life. So he went through the Bible and he pointed at verses to see what God's will was for his life. So the first verse he landed on was Matthew 27:5, and it says, Judas went out and hanged himself. He said, well, that's not too encouraging. So he pointed to another verse and he landed on Luke 10:37, and it said, go and do likewise. He said, well, I'm really not enjoying this Bible study. So he went one more verse to John 13:27, where it said, what you do, do quickly. Of course, that's somewhat ridiculous. No one would ever assume that was God's will for their life by pointing at verses. But we have things like Isaiah 53:5. That says, by His scourging or by His stripes, you are healed. And we have individuals who say you have the right and the privilege to never be sick because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. It's not what the verse is talking about at all. You have the right, you have the privilege to never be condemned because of Christ's death on the cross. I would take sickness over condemnation any day. But people take it out of context. They don't understand what it's saying, and they come up with interpretations like that. 1 John 4:18, if you want to turn there. says the following: "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." So if you're practicing love, you'll never be afraid. There'll never be any fear. Well, if we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we were last time, Paul was showing a great deal of love. He was calling the Thessalonians in verse 17 his brethren. He talked about how he wanted to come to them more than once, and how he had this deep and great and longing affection to be with and to minister to these Thessalonians. Love was being demonstrated by Paul to the utmost. But I submit to you that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we get a taste of what Paul was afraid of. That Paul did have a fear. And even though in verse 5 it says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you." Though the word fear is used in the New American Standard Bible, it's not used in many other Bibles. It's not in the Greek text. Nevertheless, the tenor of chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is one of great concern, perhaps even worry, maybe anxiety, and I think fear, that there was something Paul was afraid of and wanted to have that fear alleviated. So let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in chapter 2, we've been looking at the ministry of Paul to the Thessalonians. His exhortation was true, didn't come with deceit, didn't come with flattery, didn't come with an attempt to get something from someone. He talks about his care and concern for the Thessalonians, that he treated them as a loving, nurturing mother, as well as a disciplinary, encouraging father. He rejoiced that in the midst of opposition to himself, to his message, and to the Thessalonians nevertheless received the word that Paul spoke, not as a word from Paul, but as a word from God. And then in the last four verses of chapter 2, we saw where, in spite of the fact we would think that the initial response to the question in verse 19, "Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" we would think that the answer would be Christ. Paul says the answer is you, the Thessalonians. Because Paul loved the church just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And now we're in chapter 3. And Paul said in chapter 2, verse 19, in chapter 18, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan has hindered us." So chapter 3 begins with, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer." This word "endure" has the idea of a roof, that the roof just blew off. He couldn't hold it in anymore. He had waited long enough. He had to know something from the Thessalonians. So his consideration was that he thought it was best to be left behind at Athens alone. Now consider Paul's selflessness here. Does anybody remember what Paul experienced in Athens? A troubled soul. Because they had all these idols of worship, and then there's one idol to the unknown God, and he used that to preach Christ to them. But his soul was troubled. being in this city of idols, who was there to comfort him? No one. And then perhaps between that time and the time written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul and Silas returned to Paul in Athens. And yet Paul is so concerned for the Thessalonians that he sends them away again and probably allows his soul to be troubled in Athens, and then he moves on down to Corinth to send Silas probably to Philippi and Timothy to Athens. Paul was more concerned about the well-being of others than he was concerned about his own well-being. So he was willing to send Timothy away. So his determination that we see in verse 2 is, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. He calls Timothy a brother, just like he called the Thessalonians his brethren. A term of great endearment, one that welcomes one into your family. And I thought about this even after I spoke in chapter 2 at the end. What if something happens to your family member and to someone else at the same time? Some sort of tragedy or misfortune. Let's say both of them are in a car wreck and both of them are in the hospital. Your family member and one of their friends. Who are you more concerned about? Your family member. You can be as concerned as possible for other people, but when it comes to your family, that's when you're most concerned. That's when it really hits home. And Paul is saying, these people are like my brothers, my family members, the people I am concerned about the utmost. And Timothy was one of these individuals. But beyond that, we know who Timothy was to Paul, don't we? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, when Paul wrote to Timothy. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, when Paul wrote again to Timothy. He tells Timothy that Timothy is his true child in the faith. An offspring of Paul. Paul loved this young man more than anyone else in the world. Timothy was somebody exceptionally special to Paul. He was his true child in the faith. He calls him a brother here, and that's a very great term of endearment, but nothing like he calls him personally when he writes to Timothy, my true child or my true son in the faith. What did Paul think of Timothy? Well, we've seen this several times, but let's turn back and look at it again in Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 19. Paul says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Now, we've talked about the amazing character of Paul. His ability to understand the truth, speak the truth, and live the truth. Paul is saying there's no one like Timothy. He is of kindred spirit. If there was anybody else who walked on this earth like the Apostle Paul, it was Timothy. Now that was somebody Paul could relate to. His brother, his true child in the faith. But Paul was willing to sacrifice his beloved son, if you will, and let him go to Thessalonica in order to make sure that that church in Thessalonica was doing all right. Speaking of Paul's great sacrifice, it also says that Timothy is God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. Timothy, if you will, worked alongside of God. He was doing not just the things that Paul wanted to do, he was doing the things that the Lord was interested in. And in particular, the thing that the Lord was interested in, that Timothy was willing to be a fellow worker in, was the gospel of Christ. This, of course, is what probably endeared Timothy to Paul more than anything, that his great desire was to minister on behalf of God the gospel of Christ to others. So what was Paul's expectation in sending Timothy to the Thessalonians? He says that he wants Timothy to be there in order to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. What is Paul concerned about in the life of the Thessalonians? Their faith. What is he not so concerned about? What afflictions they're suffering. He knows they're going to suffer afflictions. What he's concerned about is that they remain faithful to the Lord. He wanted them to be strengthened and encouraged as to their faith in God, their faith in Christ. This word strengthen has the idea of pouring a foundation, giving it some sort of stability and foundation in order to build on it, to strengthen them, and to encourage them. This is our key word throughout the whole book of Thessalonians. It's the word parakaleo. He was sending Timothy in order to be called alongside the Thessalonians in order to help them, to encourage them, to comfort them, to exhort them, to move them forward into battle, that when they might grow timid, he would put in them the strength and the courage to keep going forward. Parakaleo, to call alongside to help. The noun form being used of the Holy Spirit when Jesus said, "I'm going to send to you another helper." Here was Timothy, God's fellow worker, being used of the Holy Spirit to be one called alongside to help the Thessalonians. Paul had no one else he could send that would do this. This was his true child in the faith. And as much as his soul was troubled in Athens because of the idolatry that was there, he was willing to send his true child in the faith, God's fellow worker, the one who acted as a Holy Spirit intercessor, to come alongside of individuals and help them in their battle. That's what Paul expected. He didn't expect the afflictions to go away. He expected there to be encouragement and strengthening in the faith. Why did he not expect the afflictions to go away? Well, there was an education that Paul had given to the Thessalonians. And it's amazing what Paul taught these Thessalonians in the few weeks or days that he was with them. But one of the things he made sure he taught them, notice this carefully. He says in verse 3, "For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." The word destined means to lie down, to place, or put, to appoint. That afflictions have been appointed and laid down specifically in certain places in our life by the Lord. We've been destined for this. This is our lot in life. This is our appointment, if you will, is to suffer affliction. And notice what he says in verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. Now, if you were telling somebody the gospel of Christ, what would be the first thing you would tell them? Well, you'd probably talk about sin, judgment, the sacrifice of Christ, the propitiatory work of Christ. Oftentimes we leave out the resurrection. And we should never leave off the resurrection, because that's the proof that what God did through Christ was accepted before God. It is what gives us our hope. It is what puts the stamp of approval on everything we say and do, is the resurrection of Christ. We should never leave that out in the gospel. You know what Paul didn't leave out? Suffering. Now, how many of us preach the gospel to others? How many of us have been preached the gospel by others? And the gospel we received, or the gospel we give, talks about suffering, affliction. This word affliction means to press. It's often used of a crowd, and I've seen the crowds downtown on New Year's Day and their New Year's Eve, and they're all like this, and they can hardly move. That's what this word means. It means to be pressed into a narrow spot. You just don't like it. It's uncomfortable. People are moving you in a direction you don't want to go. It's hard. It's difficult. And you won't hear that a lot. You will hear life is hard and difficult without Christ. But with Christ, your life will be a life of ease. Well, that's not what Paul says. Paul says, from the beginning we were telling you over and over and over again, we're going to suffer affliction. We've been destined for it. And that was part of his gospel message, is that we will suffer affliction. He didn't have a lot of time with the Thessalonians, but he says, you know that we kept telling you you're going to suffer affliction. It was something that he says in verse 4, and so it came to pass. As you know, you're well aware of the fact that what we said was going to happen, happened. Now, what was Paul's teaching? Notice what Paul teaches sometimes. And I just almost laughed. In fact, I just did laugh, didn't I? I find this somewhat humorous, although it's not real funny. In Acts chapter 20, verse 25, notice what Paul tells the Ephesian elders as he's bypassing their city to hurry up and get to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20, verse 25. Now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Well, that's not real pleasant. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for your flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you. Wow. How would you like the Apostle Paul to stand before your church and say, I know that from within your own church there's going to be savage wolves that destroy this place? That would be alarming. But did Paul hold back? Did Paul temper his message a little bit? No. He says, I didn't withhold from teaching to you the entire counsel of God. If it was true, Paul said it. And when it meant that you're going to suffer affliction, he said it. He did not hold back. Now you can read about the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They were a phenomenal church. They did great work spiritually. They could point out false teachers. They were an amazing church. In Revelation, they had lost their first love. Anybody know anything about the church in Ephesus today? I don't even know if there is one. It's in the country of Turkey. It's probably a near completely Muslim city today. Was Paul right? Paul was right. Paul didn't withhold any punches. If you needed to hear it, he told it to you. And he said, you are going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, just as we said. In Acts chapter 14, verse 19 through 22, verse that's in your bulletin, Paul went about strengthening the disciples in several cities, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Do we enter the kingdom of God on a bed of ease, as Isaac Watts would ask? No. We enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. What was Peter's teaching in 1 Peter chapter 4? Do not be surprised at what? The fiery ordeal that's about to hit you. Why not? Because we've been telling you over and over and over again, you're going to suffer affliction. Paul tells you, Peter tells you. Why does Peter and Paul tell you that? Because that's what Jesus said. Jesus taught Peter. Jesus taught Paul. And what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manners of evil against you falsely on account of me. Why? Because so they treated the prophets, and so they treated Christ. Why do you suffer affliction? Because Satan hates those that stand for Christ and opposes them. Therefore, if you stand for Christ, be sure that you are his enemy and you have the bullseye on you. And he is going to try to take you out. Did he try to take out the Apostle Paul? Everywhere he went, there was persecution. And he ended up in jail on a false account. Was the bullseye on Christ? More than any other man. And what happened to him? Falsely. And for no reason at all. He was put on a cross and killed. Does that stop the purpose of God? No, it actually promotes the purpose of God in some strange way that not even the devil can figure out. That whatever the devil does promotes the work of God. Now, how great is your God? Can he actually use the work of his enemy to promote his own purposes? That's strange, but true. In John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Why does the world hate you? Because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And what is the evil one's disposition toward Christ? He hates him. What does Satan want more than anything? He wants to be like God. And what is the essence of God? God gets to do what? Rule. But who did God make in his image? Man. So who's supposed to rule? Man is. And who is the Son of Man? Christ. Christ is Satan's primary opposition to ruling this earth, and he hates him for it and desires to destroy him and everybody who follows him because he wants to be like God and rule when he was created as an angel to serve. That's why he's so furious. He's not getting what he wants. And he's going about it in a vicious and terrifying way. Not understanding that though he is the great deceiver, he is the greatest of all deceived. He will lose. In John chapter 16, 33, what did Jesus say the disciples would have in the world? Tribulation. Did Jesus promise it? Yes, that may be why Peter promised it. That may be why Paul promised it. It's because Jesus promised it. But take courage. I've overcome the world. There is coming a day that I will rule in righteousness and you will rule with me, and the evil that is in this world today will be removed. Take courage. There's coming a day that it'll all be different. But while you live in this world, Satan will attack you and you will have tribulation. What was Paul's apprehension? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul was afraid that the sufferings that the Thessalonians were suffering, caused by their enemy Satan himself, would cause them to depart from the faith. Will a true believer ever depart from the faith? No. But you remember the parable of the sower that Jesus spoke about, don't you? The sower went to sow seeds, and some fell beside the road, and the birds ate them, and that was the end of them. But some fell on rocky soil, where there was a big old rock and a little bit of soil on top. And they immediately sprung up, but when the sun came out, they were scorched, right? What did Jesus say about those individuals? They immediately received the word with joy. But when tribulation and affliction and trouble come, they depart. Paul knew this. And Paul said, did I sow these seeds for no good reason at all for emptiness. So I don't know. Are the Thessalonians remaining true to the faith? Or were they like the seed that's thrown on the rocky soil who just sprung up for a moment and had no real faith because when the trials of life came upon them, they departed? What is it? He said, I couldn't endure it anymore. He said, I had to know about your faith. Because I was afraid that the tempter had come in and destroyed this church. And you guys were dear to me. So I had to send the individual who was most dear to me, Timothy, to find out about your faith. I did not want my labor to be in vain. I wanted it to last. Next time we'll see what the result was. Some conclusions and implications. Why was Paul so selfless and willing to sacrifice? He was just acting like his heavenly Father. Certainly not even to that degree. But it was because Paul had tasted of the grace of God and knew what God had done for him that he was willing to do anything for others. In 1 John it says that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, right? And if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Ephesians chapter 5 says to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That as Christ loved you, you are to love others. What does this passage teach us about God? About man. In Job, there's a very interesting statement. It says, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now watch any fireplace or any barbecue pit, and which way do the sparks initially go? Up. Now you remember that from physical science, right? Heat is hot air, not heat, but hot air is lighter than warm air is lighter than cold air, so the warm air rises. So if it catches a spark, it's going to pull it upward. That's the only way it can go. Sparks can only go up. So what is man born for? Trouble. Anything else? That's about it. What do you expect in this life? Trouble. Regenerate or unregenerate, there will be trouble. And what will the unregenerate do toward the regenerate? They will turn up the heat, won't they? They're in the power of the evil one. But what should be the response of the regenerate toward the unregenerate? They should be like their heavenly Father and practice kindness to evil and ungrateful men. Not niceness, kindness, which means usefulness. So rather than being an instrument to press somebody into an uncomfortable situation, you ought to be used for your brethren as well as for your enemies as an individual who makes their burden lighter and show kindness. Will they be thankful? No. Will it change them to make them be nice to you? No. They are evil and ungrateful men. It doesn't mean you're going to change them. It means that's what you do. Why? To show who God is. He is kind to evil and ungrateful men, to you and to me. And what about God and man? Well, I never heard this until this morning. When you think of the seven I Ams, what book do you go to? The book of John, right? I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. Do you ever go to Psalm 22? There's another I Am in Psalm 22. I am a worm. And that's the voice of Christ. He was willing to become a worm that you could become a son of God. Therefore, let us love one another, even our enemies. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, for it saved a wretch like me.